Morning, church family. Let's turn to Acts chapter 15. Today's sermon passage is Acts 15, 1 through 35. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agreed, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues.' Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send to them Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Persabas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: 'The brothers, both the apostles and the elders to the brothers, who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell.' So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remain in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Looking forward to our time back in Acts chapter 15 this morning as we continue our time together. Let's pray for the Lord's help, for his wisdom as we continue on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have the joy and the privilege of opening it together and reading and hearing from it today. Would you instruct us? Would you change us by your grace? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the core values that we have here at Redeeming Grace is a core value we call gospel clarity. That means we want to be crystal clear on what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is and how it's to be received. We know that the word gospel means good news. When we say gospel, we're meaning the good news of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus has done to redeem sinners. That's exactly what we mean by the gospel. And so there's a lot to it, but that's the essence of what we're talking about when we say gospel. And the reason that we felt that we wanted a core value specified on gospel clarity is because we live in a day of gospel confusion. We think gospel clarity is important because there's a lot of confusion about the gospel. And that confusion about the gospel is not simply among those outside the church where we would obviously find confusion about who God is and about how we are and how we're to relate to God. No, gospel confusion can often be found inside the church. It's often communicated there. And when gospel confusion is found inside the church, there's a number of ways it shows up. Two examples of that is, one is what we would often call easy believism, where, oh, you want to go to heaven? Well, just pray this prayer and you're good to go. There's no call to discipleship. There's no understanding of repentance and lordship and those kinds of things. Just pray this prayer, you're in. Easy believism. I know that's maybe a little over-exaggerated, but we often find that being the case today. Another example is, and you find many examples and expressions of this, is simply a works-based understanding of the gospel, meaning that something is added to the message of the gospel in order for you to be saved or to be reconciled to God. We think about that showing up in all kinds of ways. You see it in the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church, for example, things that you need kind of a checklist in order to get to heaven, or among some of the extreme elements of the charismatic movement that unless you speak in tongues, you cannot be assured of your salvation. We know there are some groups that even talk about baptism as being a prerequisite for salvation, that unless you're baptized, you are not truly saved. And certainly we don't understand that to be the case. Baptism is an expression of someone who's already walking with the Lord by faith. And then you see it in just a bunch of different ways as well. Just do good, go to church, pray, read your Bible, do the best you can, and hopefully you'll get in, right? We see this being the case often in the church. There's often as well just a lack of focus on matters of theology, wherein you'll find often in churches just a lack of emphasis or hardly any language about the holiness of God, about the sinfulness of humanity, about the necessity of an atonement to be applied to you in order to reconcile you to God, the absence of even miraculous things such as the resurrection of Jesus, those kinds of things. A couple years ago, I think it was back in 22, that Barna did a worldview inventory, and in that inventory, 91% of those who were quizzed in that inventory did not believe that you were actually born into sin. These are among Americans professing to be Christians, this survey. 52% agreed to some aspect of getting to heaven by good works. And so when I say there's gospel confusion in the church, like, we have the facts to back that up. And so, as a core value here at Redeeming Grace, we want to say, hey, we want to value gospel clarity because of this confusion and because of the necessity of the gospel in order to be reconciled with God. Now, the need for gospel clarity is not new to our day. It's not something in 2025 or 2020 that we came along and said, you know what, there's been a lot of confusion over these hundreds of thousands of years. Let's now clarify things. That's not true at all. In fact, what we see here in Acts chapter 15 is an effort to clarify some confusion about the gospel. It's right here in our passage this morning. It was a need in the early church. Acts chapter 15 is a prime example of how gospel confusion can show up inside the church. And what we find here is that confusion emerges how the leaders of the early church took quick action, resulting in what we now know as the Jerusalem Council, to clarify their intent and what the teaching ought to be on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we want to consider today as we look at this passage, just kind of stepping back and understanding that the call, and my understanding of this passage, the call of this passage to us today is simple, that the church has a responsibility, a stewardship, if you will. The church has a responsibility to remain committed to the gospel of grace as the core of our message and identity. The church has a responsibility to remain steadfast, to remain committed to the gospel of grace as the core of our message and identity. And as we consider that responsibility this morning, we're going to take a look at how the early church took action to take a stand on what this gospel of grace is. And we're going to do that in this way. We're going to consider the steps that the early church took in four steps this morning, and then after we highlight the four ways that the early church acted in response to this gospel confusion, we're going to highlight two main points of application at the end. All right, so let's walk through this passage in kind of four observations, and then we'll draw two specific applications at the end. Let's begin, first of all, with what we see here as an internal dispute. You see that in the first five verses of this text. Sometime after Paul and Barnabas return and give their mission report, an issue quickly spins up in Antioch, right? And you see it there in the text, verse 1 of chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, this is what they were teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Red flag goes up, right? Unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. That's the problem. Some men come down from Judea. They were teaching that the circumcision was a requirement for salvation in addition to believing in Jesus for someone to be saved. In fact, you can go on in verse 5, and you see it reiterated there, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and says, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. We're going to see later in verse 24 that these men who came down from Judea did not have the authority of the Jerusalem church to do this. They just took it upon themselves to show up in Antioch and begin teaching this false teaching. Now, some think that Galatians chapter 2 adds a bit of background to this setting. There's some discussion about that, but I think it could be the case that that is, in fact, true. And I want to just read briefly from Galatians. Paul's writing to the church at Galatia in chapter 2. And this is what Paul says there. He says, but when Cephas, that's Peter, Simon Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For certain men came from James. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct, look what Paul says here. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas and before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And there you see a little bit, if that's the same scenario going on here in Acts chapter 15, how this false teaching had even impacted and influenced Peter and Barnabas, some of the key leaders in the church. So it was a problem, this dispute that emerges. So what we find here in chapter 15 is that Paul and Barnabas quickly engage these men, and Paul especially counters their view. In fact, the text tells us that they had no small dissension and debate. I would imagine so. No small dissension and debate with them until the church saw that it was necessary even to send them to Jerusalem to resolve this matter on a larger scale. Remember, these men had come from Jerusalem, and so why were they coming from Jerusalem teaching? So they're now going to go to Jerusalem and kind of resolve this issue once and for all. It's not merely a local dispute. It was not an isolated dispute. It was one that required action on a larger scale. So they go to Jerusalem. So that's the main issue at hand, right? That's the core problem that resulted in this dispute. There were visitors from Judea contradicting the message of Paul and others, where they had been proclaiming a gospel of grace, and now there was this gospel of works trickling in and now causing confusion and disunity within the church. I'm going to have more to say about this later, especially in the application piece, but that's one of the devil's most effective tactics when it comes to impacting the witness of the church, is to stir up division within the church. Whether it's on essential matters like the gospel or even on secondary issues. Which means we need to stay vigilant and be quick to defend what is true and right, but understand that the enemy would love nothing more than to sow division within our midst. So you have this internal dispute, but then I want you to see, secondly, a clarifying discussion takes place. And this is now the delegates, Paul and Barnabas, go to Jerusalem, and they have this council with the leaders there, the apostles and the elders, to resolve this issue. And you see that in verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But then that's where the Pharisees begin speaking up again, saying, no, it's necessary they be circumcised, referring to the Gentiles, and that we order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, we know that throughout church history, there's been a number of formal councils that have met and convened dealing with major issues and major teachings of the church. You think all the way back to the Council of Nicaea, for example, in 325 AD, where they were dealing with and clarifying the church's teaching on the person and nature of who Jesus is, namely that he's fully God and fully man. Well, similarly, here in Acts chapter 15, we see that this first council emerges where leaders in the church gather to deal with this matter regarding how someone can be reconciled to God, which is pretty important. Now we see in this text, after there had been much debate, we find that there are two speeches given. Look at verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, we begin with a series of speeches. First, it's Peter, then James. And right before James speaks, Paul and Barnabas give a little bit of a mission trip report. I would have loved to have been there, right? It would have been great just to be there and hear these brothers speak in this way. But I want you to first of all notice this first speech of Peter, Peter's speech in verses 7 through 12. So Peter steps up to the microphone, I'm sure they had there, and he looks over back over the past decade. And he shares from personal experience what he has seen God do. He says, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So he's saying, you know, you've seen God make a choice among us. He called me to go to the Gentiles to share the gospel with them so they would believe in it. And God, who knows the heart, we're told in verse 8, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith, not by works, by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? That's an important statement, isn't it? Putting God to the test. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Namely, that you have to keep the requirements to the law in order to be saved, specifically regarding circumcision here. Verse 11, this is one of the most important statements in this text. Peter says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So, Peter looks back by personal experience. He says, I've seen God work. He called me to go to the Gentiles. We've preached to the Gentiles. I've seen God save Gentiles. I've seen the Holy Spirit come upon them, and they are saved. They are reconciled to God just like the Jews, by faith through grace. And that's exactly what he says. The theological conclusion Peter makes is that salvation is not by works of the law, but by the grace of God, receiving it through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the same both for Jews and Gentiles. Jewish people don't have a different road to God than Gentiles do. No, both Jew and Gentile come to faith the same way. And that's exactly what Peter states. And then in verse 12, we read this, "And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." So Peter finishes his speech, and then Paul and Barnabas get up and say, yeah, we're testifying to the same thing. We've seen God do the same kinds of things through our ministry, that he's saved Gentiles just like Peter has experienced. And then in verse 13, James then stands up, which leads us to the second main speech, and that's James's speech. It says in verse 13, "After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree.'" Notice what James is doing. Peter is speaking experientially, and now James is speaking scripturally, using both what they've seen and experienced on the mission field, and now James is underpinning that with a statement of what the prophets say in the Old Testament. This is not New Testament news. This has been the plan all along. And so James now points to the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets in particular, here in this text, Amos. He says, "With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" So again, James takes the floor and he speaks this word about God's work among the Gentiles, and he grounds it in what the prophets had said. This word "people," you see that there in this text. Look at verse 14. "Simon related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people." A people. And that word "people" is really important because it's a reference to the people of God. Before this example in Acts, this word was mostly used in reference to Israel being the people of God. And although although that is true, what we see now is that same reference is referring to both Jew and Gentile. And we find that not just in Amos, but in the prophet Zechariah, for example. The prophet Zechariah uses it in reference to the Gentiles. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11, the prophet there says, "And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people." Many nations, Gentiles. But here in Jerusalem, James makes clear that the Gentiles are just as much part of the people of God as were believing Jews. And as such, this new Israel, the church, is established. And James shows that by quoting from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, there in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 15. And he uses this passage as a representation of what the prophets would teach on the whole. Notice he says that. He quotes from one prophet, but he says the words of the prophets agree, plural. So he's using Amos as a representative witness to what the prophets on a whole spoke and proclaimed. Again, this idea that the people of God would include both Jew and Gentile is not just a New Testament idea. It's an Old Testament idea. It has roots firmly in the Old Testament. So his conclusion is quite simple. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, my conclusion is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." We should not require of them certain things in addition to responding to the good news of Jesus Christ by faith. We should not add to that, because they come to Jesus just like the Jews do through faith in him. But we do see that he does instruct them, look at verse 20, to be sensitive about a few matters. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. I don't know about you, you're reading that just seems random, right? You think, okay, what James is saying is that we shouldn't add any burden to them. They come to Jesus by faith, by receiving this good news by faith, just like the Jews do. That's how someone is saved, not by works, but by faith, because of the grace of God. But they should be aware of some things. He instructs them about these what seems to us a random list of certain things. One, to abstain from things polluted by idols. Two, from sexual immorality. Could be on the broad, but possibly and probably associated with pagan and temple prostitution. Number three, things that have been strangled, which was likely a result of Gentile meals that didn't allow the blood to be drained from an animal properly, like was customary for Jewish people. And number four, from matters dealing with blood, similar to before, probably mostly related to food, some kind of food custom. Well, why this list? Like, why these four seemingly random things that he's instructing the Gentiles to be aware of? Well, verse 21 gives us the reason. He says, so follow James's logic here. 19, we shouldn't burden the Gentiles. They come to Jesus by faith. They are made right before God by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, period, the end. That's how someone is converted. However, verse 20, they should be aware of these things. Why? Verse 21, for from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. That's the rationale as to verse 20, why they should abstain from these things, meaning there are Jews present in these Gentile places. In essence, what James is saying is that all of you come to Jesus the same way. And while Gentiles aren't required to become Jews to be accepted by God, and neither are Jews required to become Gentile, Jews remain Jews, Gentiles remain Gentiles, but what we're seeing here is that by avoiding these practices, these Gentiles would avoid dabbling in idolatrous practices from which they had been delivered, and they would avoid giving offense to their Jewish brothers and sisters. There are customs and practices that aren't essential to the gospel that should be respected. So you hear what he's saying? Gentiles and Jews, you come to Jesus the same way. Gentiles, just be aware there are Jews in your cities, and when you insist on doing things that may offend your fellow brother and sister that's Jew, that have certain practices, don't be an offense to them. Don't be practicing things that you know are going to be a real problem for a Jew. It's not a salvation issue, it's a fellowship issue. You come to Jesus the same way, but be aware that how you live does matter and how it would impact your fellow brother and sister. It's an important principle I think we're going to look at in just a minute that we certainly need to embrace today. There are things essential to the gospel that are not up for debate. Yet, there are non-essential things that we must give each other grace and freedom in. So we must walk graciously with those who may think differently and practice things differently that aren't essential to the fundamentals of the gospel. That's what James is getting at there. Then number three, we find the result of this council results in what we call a unifying decision. In verses 22 through 29, we find this particularly. So they have their meeting, they draw their conclusions. In verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So you see what they're doing. They met, they discussed this, they affirmed that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. They gave them some instructions and some wisdom to these Gentiles that needed it in particular on how they're to live with their fellow Jewish Christian. And now they're saying, okay, we think it's good and wise to send some representatives from Jerusalem back with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch to assert these things, to clarify these things, so that there's understanding on the whole. And that's what happens. And notice, by the way, that although it was the apostles and the elders that discussed, debated, and informed the church about their interpretive conclusion, it would actually be the decision of the entire church to select the representatives to go to Antioch with a letter stating the conclusion of the council. It's interesting that we find here in this passage that while Antioch is singled out, look at verse 22. The second part of that. So they send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The beginning of that letter says, "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings." This was a letter being sent back to Antioch, but it was a letter to be understood by a broader region of churches and Christians. Again, I think it's an important thing that we see that their conclusions was for the benefit of the entire church. And Judas and Silas are the ones who are selected. And then notice what their message is in this letter, verse 24. "Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from among us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions to do so." There's that piece. They didn't have our authority to come tell you, "Oh, by the way, you've got to add circumcision to the list in order to be saved." It seemed good to us, verse 25, to having to come to one accord. There's unity around the gospel message here. "To choose men and to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." And he repeats those four requirements that we alluded to earlier: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Again, these were for their own good, their own soul being delivered out of pagan idolatry, but also for the good of their fellowship among their Christian brethren, Jewish brethren. And we see that instruction is reiterated there in the simple farewell in that letter. It's important that we see also, by the way, just the choosing of who's going back and forth in these moments. So it's a question that's emerged around how Gentiles are converted, how Gentiles come into the Christian fold. And notice it's Paul and Barnabas that's sent to Jerusalem from Antioch, and now it's Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, who are Jews, now going back with Paul and Barnabas. So what we find here is this largely Jewish church in Jerusalem sends these Jewish leaders back to Antioch to clarify both to Jews and Gentiles that it's the Gentiles coming to Christ the same way that Jews do, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Their message is simple. "Some have caused you trouble. They did so on their own accord. They did not have our authority to come to you. Our message to you is, when it comes to belonging to the people of God, there's no greater burden to be added. You come to belong to the people of God, just like the Jewish people do, and that is by believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, and that is a gracious gift of God. The only thing we're going to add, by the way, is just be careful how you live. Be careful how you live so that you don't fall back into the same trappings of your idolatrous past, and so that you're able to maintain unity and fellowship with your Jewish brothers and sisters." So the matter is resolved when it comes to the theological conclusion of this Jerusalem council. What transpired in Antioch was gospel confusion, but the leaders took swift action and the result was gospel clarity. And that leads to the fourth observation. And that's just what I would say is an encouraging declaration. Look at verse 30. "So when they were sent off back to Antioch, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered to the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement," right? So there's this council, they met, they drew conclusions, they sent a letter back, and the church rejoiced. I'm sure much of that rejoicing was Gentiles thinking, "Thank you that I don't have to be circumcised in order to be part of the people of God." I'm sure there was lots of rejoicing there, and so we find that is the case in verse 31. There's joy. There's joy and encouragement when Christians are unified around what the gospel is. I just want you to understand that and see that here. When the church seeks to be faithful to the truth and the clear teaching of the gospel, there is unity and joy. Unity and joy. And so after a while, Judas and Silas go back. Paul and Barnabas remain in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And that's the kind of the steps that we see, the observations that we see in this dispute that emerged and how it was handled. But I want us to take two points of application away this morning as we draw our time to conclusion. Application point number one is this: salvation by grace alone is foundational. At the core of the dispute here in Acts chapter 15 is what constitutes the gospel. How are people reconciled to God? How are sinners, more specifically, reconciled to a holy God? This is a fundamental, essential, foundational issue that we must have clarity on as the church. There's no wiggle room when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you're dealing with people's eternity and reconciliation and the glory of God in their salvation, we cannot and must not be wrong on this issue. We must not create confusion around what is crystal clear in the Bible regarding redemption. And sometimes we know that there are those in the church that do get it wrong. We find that here. It is a struggle here, even in the early church. And so the lingering practices here of Judaism, for example, were problematic in this church. And I think we probably don't have an appreciation of how significantly challenging it was for Jews and Gentiles to be part of the same community. There were so many drastic differences. To bring them together into one people brought all kinds of complicated things about. We probably don't feel that on the same level today, although we could probably point to some examples that may get close to that. But the point of the matter is that we can't afford to confuse the gospel of grace. You know, it may not be that the lingering practices of Judaism lead you or tempt you to misconstrue the gospel, but I guarantee you, we are all still very prone to a works-based understanding of redemption. I guarantee it. And if you're not, good for you. But most of us are, that's just how everything else in life works, right? Your employment, for example. You get a paycheck because of the work you do. You receive because of what you've done, right? Or you can do a negative example, right? Think about the judicial system. You break a law and you pay the consequences, right? You do, how's it go? You do the crime and something about the time, right? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there's consequences and there's things you do or things you don't do that you receive payment for in some capacity. And that's how lots of things in life work. In fact, every other world religion or cult has some works-based understanding with regards to its practices. You do things to gain approval with some god or whatever, and that's how it goes. Receiving the gift of salvation by faith as an act of God's grace is revolutionary. Like, that's not a normal message in the world today. It seems too good to be true, doesn't it? You've broken God's commands, you've broken His laws, you deserve His judgment and His justice, yet He's willing to rescue you freely as a gift of His grace. It cost Him a lot, but it cost you nothing except to repent of your sins and to put your faith in Jesus. God has accomplished all that was needed to secure our salvation through His Son, and we simply receive that good news in faith by trusting in all that Jesus Christ has done for us. That's good news. We do not deserve God's favor, right? We do not deserve to be in a right relationship. We've broken the relationship with God by breaking His commandments, and yet as an act of grace, He has sent His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. Jesus lived a life of righteousness, never sinned, and yet He died on a cross to bear the guilt and the weight and the burden of our sin as our substitute as an act of God's justice against our unrighteousness, so that if we would simply put our trust in Christ, we would be forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future. That's amazing. It's free. It's free for you to take by faith. And it just sounds so good to be true, and yet it is, isn't it? It's good news. And we can't afford to confuse that by adding unbiblical requirements. Yes, take Jesus by faith, but also do these things in order to be saved. That is not the gospel. We can't afford to get that wrong or confuse it. It's foundational to all that we are as believers. Second point of application is that unity in the church is essential. I think the second major theme we find in this text is that of unity. One of the main points that emerges from the Jerusalem Council is one, is that there is one and only one people of God, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. There's one gospel, there's one Savior, there's one people of God. We all come to this one Savior by faith. And that, again, was a big challenge in the early church when you had this merging of Jews and Gentiles come. They hated each other. And now Jesus is saying, hey, you're my faith, you're all one. And they had to deal with some things through that. It was a big challenge now that they're part of the same believing community. And that would come with lots of challenges because they had been so different religiously and culturally and so many other things. I said earlier that one of the devil's common tactics in the church is to sow seeds of discord and division in the church. Christians buy into that oftentimes, don't we? We just love to divide into our camps. I mean, we see that just even in our denominations, right? And sometimes it's necessary to like belong to certain groups, but we just love this camp mentality. And I'll just be honest, I've bought into that through the years and I've grown quite weary of it. I'm so weary of all of these camps. Think about that here. There's the Jewish camp and the Gentile camp, and what they're trying to deal with is, no, there's one gospel camp, and that is by faith alone in Christ alone. Two quick lessons, I think, on cultivating unity here that we can take as implications from this passage. One, unity requires the ability to distinguish what is necessary from what is periphery. The gospel is necessary, no question about it. The gospel of grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, is absolutely necessary. And when the gospel is being confused or diluted or misconstrued, we must act with haste to bring clarity when that happens. Yet there will be other things, even important things, that we may see differently from time to time in the church, believe it or not. Sometimes we might have some disagreements over certain things. I'm talking second, I'm not talking about necessary things to be in the Christian camp. I'm talking about secondary or tertiary things where we may see things, or even matters of preference way down here. And it's often in those matters of preference or those secondary, tertiary things where churches will just dig in and divide against each other. We've got to learn the ability to distinguish between what is absolutely necessary, non-negotiable, from what is not, and learn how to deal with that graciously. Second thing that we see, another quick lesson, is this: unity requires love and understanding for those with whom we may differ. The Gentiles were not given an added burden, be circumcised. But they were called to be sensitive to their fellow Jews in other ways, weren't they? That's right there in the text, repeated twice. Their freedom from the law was not a license to be insensitive to Jewish believers who still kept some of the aspects of the law as tradition and as even expressions of their Christian faith. I think what we find here is a call to extend grace and understanding to those who we have different practices, customs, understandings on non-gospel issues. And yes, I understand it's more complicated than that, and I'm simplifying it for our sake this morning. But I'm simply saying that if we're all in the same gospel camp, that sometimes we need to learn to be a little bit more loving and understanding toward each other instead of drawing hard lines around tertiary matters or matters of preference and saying, if you're not here, then you can't truly be a Christian. That's just a dangerous pathway to go. There will be differences we have, for sure. Some significant and others less so. And yet how we extend grace and understanding to each other in the midst of those differences is important. And that's one of the things that came right out of this Jerusalem council. Not only was it a council that was clarifying what the gospel is, it is also an opportunity for these apostles and elders to say, not only does the gospel bring us into the same family, it also informs how we love each other and care for each other, even in our distinctions and differences. Gospel clarity in a day of gospel confusion is absolutely vital. And as the church, we've been given the stewardship and the responsibility of this gospel until Jesus comes again. That's our mission to the world. And those who are committed to this gospel clarity, as those committed to this call of gospel clarity, we must be resolved to stay faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this gospel of grace. And we must remain committed to the unity this gospel creates. That's what we find in this text. That's what we find in this passage where there was a dispute, where there was confusion. Out of that confusion came clarity and unity. And by God's grace, let us pursue the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for teaching us and instructing us from it. Lord, thank you for just reminding us and showing us the absolute foundation of what the gospel is, this gospel of grace that you have chosen to save sinners by a free gift of grace through the finished work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that by his life and through his death and resurrection, that if we would simply entrust ourselves to him by faith, we would be forgiven of all our sins and reconciled to you once and for all. Lord, what a gift you've given us. And Lord, not only that, this gift of grace, you've given us this call to unity, that we would care well for one another within this same gospel community. So Lord, would you just give us grace and wisdom in how to best navigate challenges at times? Lord, we know that we live in a complicated world, and sometimes those complicated things show up in our churches. And Lord, we need your help by your Holy Spirit to wade through them in ways that would serve the body of Christ well and be pleasing to you in every way. So Lord, we just commit this all to you and ask for your help in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.